Amen. So let's talk about this issue of forgiveness in Christ. Now, let me start off. I'm going to ask you a question. And if we can get a couple of microphones, actually may be helpful for us, if we can get a couple of mics around here. I'm going to start off by asking you, why do you think the topic of forgiveness, being forgiven and forgiving, is important? I'm going to let you answer that. Why do you think it's important? Anyone have given that some thought? Why is this important to discuss it? I know you know. Yes, okay. I see a hand right there already. Yes, okay. Why?
My wife is telling me I always stand up.
You can forgive her.
I don't think there's any better illustration of the gospel to the unbelieving world than seeing true forgiveness displayed between believers.
Okay, yeah. So this sense of when believers forgive each other, a display of the gospel, which we're going to talk about in a moment, because there's surely a text that we're going to consider in Colossians that definitely amplifies that thought. Yes.
I believe it's healing, and it's also a commandment.
Okay, yeah. It's healing in the sense that spiritually you're going to be spiritually healthy if you forgive. And guess what? You're commanded to forgive. So if you don't, what happens to us if we do not follow God's commandments? What's the result?
Misery.
Yeah, can be misery for sure. Okay.
That's the number one issue in marriage counseling.
Oh, it's the number one issue in marriage counseling. Okay, I don't doubt that whatsoever. Is forgiveness, because there's been hurt, and since there's been hurt, how do I forgive? And then here's another question: if I've forgiven them, does that mean I absolutely 100% trust them? We need to tackle that. Yes.
To be more Christ-like.
Yeah. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Right here, and we'll press on. One more thought.
I'd say carries with it an extremely dangerous, dangerous risk to the relationships that God has entrusted us with. It's caused schisms that last until death.
Sure. Yeah, because relationships are broken, and you said they can last until death. You hear the stories, and they're not just folklore, where relatives have not forgiven, and they go to their deathbed, you know, not speaking to one another. Yes. Sure. That begins with serving a person, doesn't to forgive them. Okay, two more hands, and that'll be it, all right? Now, that's how it generally starts. The questions start coming and flowing. Hold on a second. Yeah, the mic's going to come so we can have it.
Because Christ has forgiven us.
Christ has forgiven us. Do we all agree with that?
Yes.
Yeah, amen. Okay.
It's humbling.
Yes, because sometimes to not forgive, we want to hold on to something, and God has to humble us, particularly if we've been offended, genuinely offended. The question is, and why should I forgive them? They hurt me. They should come to me. So let's consider. Do any of these people sound familiar to you? The adulterer, the person that viewed pornography, the person that loses their temper. What about the person that fights with words? What about that person that would not forgive? The person that says, well, I just could not help myself. That person that wanted what others had. What about the person that bends the truth? How about the person, they never warned their friends about the eternal danger of hell? This person battled with pride. She said, I've forgiven them too much. Or maybe she says him too much. He didn't want to lust. Here's some people that you can remember if you read your Bibles. She was a prostitute. He was a tax gatherer. She had many husbands, and she lived with a man. He was ashamed to speak to him. He was a criminal sentenced to crucifixion. He wanted to destroy the church. Are those people familiar to you? Both in real life, but also biblical individuals, correct? But something happens to all of them. What is it? What happens? Forgiveness, experiencing it. And so we know with the person, go back one. Yeah, the person that wanted to destroy the church is Saul, then becomes Paul. And why is Paul so committed to working for the church? Why is he so committed? Why do you think? Because he has been forgiven. Exactly. He's the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church. And then the prostitute comes to Christ, and she is forgiven, and now a follower of Christ, a tax gatherer. Now he's forgiven, and he wants to make everything right. The person that could barely even look at Christ, now it's forgiven, and they are a follower of Christ. The criminal, there he was, and beautifully, one of the most beautiful examples of forgiveness in the Bible, isn't it? That there he was on the cross, and what does he say today? Well, Christ says what? You'll be with me where? In paradise. And I'm going to address that later on, how we can understand even forgiveness in the fact that he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And what happens? Forgiveness happens, and then people can have the joy of the Lord again, which was taken away when they did not seek forgiveness. But what about this? I'm going to give you, I'm not sure how many we'll do today, but there are 11 principles or statements that I want to make, okay, between now and next Sunday. And here's the first one. And this is a starting point for us all. When we look at the book of Colossians, it points to Jesus as a sufficient and forgiving counselor. Why do I say that? Because we have, back when we were, before we came together as Anchored in Doulos, we were looking at Colossians 3 and 4. And what's beautiful about the book of Colossians are the number of times that Colossians puts in chapter 1 the references to Christ, chapter 2 the references to Christ, chapter 3 less, chapter 4 none. And why is he doing that? Saying that Christ is the one that is absolutely preeminent and sufficient, and you can trust in him. So he is that one that forgives. Now, if we were to look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, what do we see there? Let's just look at it. Colossians chapter 3. What does it tell us? We look up to Christ. And why do we look to Christ? Because he is that absolute standard. The things that the false teachers are saying, they offer you no power against the flesh whatsoever. They are man-made. They are religious. They have no spiritual weightiness, if you will, no spiritual substance. So we have to look to Christ and remember what he says there. Christ is going to be revealed, and you will be revealed with him in glory. And the text tells us that Christ is our life, not simply that he gives us life. He is our very life. He is the ultimate standard. And then we transition into chapter 3, 5 through 11. And what is the first thing you see in verse 5? What does it tell us in verse 5? You can say it out loud. We're kind of lecture time here. Pretend like it's class. What does it say in verse 5? What are the first words? Therefore, now you've looked to Christ, this should motivate you to do what? And there are different translations. The NASB says, consider your earthly members as dead. And who has ESV? I'm trying to think. Yes, it says, say it out loud. Put to death. Therefore, put to death. And here I would lean towards he's saying, put to death. Therefore, put to death the earthly members of your body. And what motivates me to do that, what motivates me to do it, is I've looked to Christ, and now I have an eternal perspective, and he motivates me to do that. And then in verse 12, what do we notice? 12, if we pay attention to it, verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, You have a future that he's calling you to, chosen, but for what purpose? That you would be like Christ, you would live like Christ, and one day you'll be transformed by Christ. And then he tells them, you need to put on the virtues of chosen people, the second part of the verse. He says what? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And patience. Put these things on. This is what he communicates. Now, what you notice, there are five virtues. And these five virtues are the nouns. Then they're followed by these two participles, which is the application of the virtues. So he says, and then the two participles have imperatival force. Why? Because they're modifying the command to put on. So he's saying, okay, put on. And then he has the two participles. He's saying, essentially, I'm commanding you to bear and to commit, and I'm commanding you to forgive. Because they're modifying the statement to put on. How do I put these virtues on? Well, really, the application of what he's saying, the application of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience is that you will, in fact, bear with people and forgive people. You can't say that I'm a person of compassion, but I don't forgive. I show kindness, but I don't forgive. I'm humble. Someone even said that. It's humbling. I'm growing in humility, but I don't forgive. I'm a gentle person, but I don't forgive. It's not possible. This is what he's communicating here. So that's our first essential thought. Now, I'm going to work through some of this. And if at any point in time you have a question, let's stop and talk about it, all right? Now, number two. Understanding the significance of the words for bearing and forgiving amplified Jesus as a forgiving counselor. Notice verse 13. So he says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. So pause there for a second. Paul states here the reality that there will be times in the body of Christ people will have what? Conflict. Conflict. Have you ever had conflict with anyone that is a church member? Well, let me answer it for you. Yes. What's the answer?
Yes,
you have. Yes, you have. It's not just conflict with the world. We understand that the world hates us. The world is our enemy. But what happens is that we will have conflict with those in the body. And when you have conflict with those in the body, what is happening? Let me ask you a question. Are we engaged in spiritual warfare? Yes, we are. And what are we fighting against? I'm going to pause here. Just like I might in class, if I'm teaching class, I'm going to pause here. What are we fighting against? Get the microphones ready. You have to answer this question. All right? I already have someone that wants to say it right here. You raise your hand up so they can see it. Okay, what are we fighting against? There you go. All right. I like that biblical answer. Amen. Right? Good biblical answer there. Exactly. And what are those rulers and authorities and powers? What are they? Well, yeah, demonic influence, surely. But then demonic influence, demons are behind politicians. Most definitely. Not every one of them. Ideologies that are developed, false religions that are developed, compromise in the church, alternative views of Scripture, alternative views of what people say is the infallibility of Scripture, or the inerrancy of Scripture. They will say, yes, I believe in inerrancy. However, their definition of it is not what it should be, to shorten the potentially long answer. So we're fighting against those powers. I saw on social media, they put up this picture and they asked, what would you do if on the first day of school, this was your child's teacher? And it was a confused man and he had, you know, the rainbow flag in the back and he had a fist flag that was next to that one. And he was dressed a certain way and I won't go into it because it just gets weird. And the question was, first day of school, what do you do? this is your kid's teacher. I said back to homeschooling. That's what I said. Right? Amen. I said back to homeschooling. It's time to go. It's time for a new district. An entirely new district. That's what you have to do. What's behind that? Yeah, it's satanic. You just as well say it's satanic. Yeah, it surely is. You know, back in the, I know I'm older. You know, I just said older. You know, when was the day when kids, you know, would just put an apple on a teacher's desk and a teacher could talk to them about God? Even if they weren't really a believer, they could mention God to them and say, oh, I'll be praying for you. And when did that end? Well, we know there are some dates that it ended, but this is where we are now. And who's behind that? Those are demonic forces behind it. So we fight against it. So you say, okay, Hargrove, you're going on a bit of a tangent. No, not really, because if we say we're engaged in spiritual warfare and then we're in conflict with one another, who's winning? Yeah, the enemy is winning. That's why let's think about the realm of athletics. So team sports, okay? What is one thing that the opposite team will try to do to the other team to get an upper hand? Okay, demoralizing could be one thing. What else? Learn their offense and don't be like the Astros and cheat. But anyway, score first. That's true, but score a lot because you can score first. But if you don't score last, that's not going to work.
Good cheering section.
What's that?
Defense wins.
I like that because I played defense. I like defense. Trash talk. You're right. Because you want to get into their head. You always hear that, right? What's gotten into his head? How are they thinking?
Cause turnovers.
Sure. It's all about this sense of there's a mental game. Because there can be people with excellent physical talent, but if they don't have what it takes mentally, it's wasted. The enemy is engaged with us. And this is why the scripture tells us to renew our mind. This is why we have to renew it. This is why the battle is in the mind. It's how we think. And if we aren't think properly, then we won't act properly. We won't address the issues of life. And we're expending our energy fighting against one another. It's great when you can have an opponent, when you can have the opposite team fighting against one another. Great. Look at them on the sidelines. Because now you don't have to worry about the sense of camaraderie and harmony on the other side. And so if we're, as the scripture says in Galatians, is it, yeah, you're biting and devouring one another. And he says one another. And you're not forgiving each other. You're not bearing with one another. Then are we prepared for warfare or not? No, we aren't. So we have to forgive. Bearing with. What are some examples of the word bearing with, first of all? Let's look at a few. Matthew 17:17. Christ says, how long should I put up with you? Bring him here to me. 2 Corinthians 11:1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. To bear with, the word means just that, to bear with, to endure, at times even to put up with. At times it can be translated to tolerate, but we have to be careful because we can hear the word tolerate and we hear that the standards are lower. That's not what's being communicated. When we say we tolerate someone, it's not, oh, okay, then whatever. My expectations of you are so low, I'll just tolerate you. But it does mean that you'll endure, that you'll bear with it. How about 2 Corinthians 11:20? For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. And then Ephesians 4:2, showing tolerance in love. But notice the context. Now that is important. That statement, showing tolerance in love, is very important because of what we're going to see in a moment back in Colossians 3:14. So just keep that in your mind. Here's some other text, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. There it says, persecutions and afflictions which you endure, you tolerate them. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. They don't put up with it. They don't tolerate it. Why do they not tolerate sound doctrine? I'll have you answer that in a second. Hebrews 13:22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. Now, 2 Timothy 4:3, men will not endure, tolerate, put up with sound doctrine. Why do they not put up with sound doctrine? What do you say? Because they want their ears what? They want their ears tickled. But why do men want their ears tickled? Surely they would want to hear the truth of God's word. Why a tickling ear? What's the motive behind that? Well, surely pride. Sin, absolutely, because if my ears are not tickled, but instead they receive truth, that's going to confront me in life. And if I'm confronted, it's going to require what?
Change.
Yeah, it's going to require change. So this is why some of the more popular churches today are what sort of churches? Ear-tickling churches. Yeah, that's why. Now, forgiveness. Look at Colossians 2:13. One of the most pronounced examples of forgiveness is here. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And what did he do? 14, canceled out the certificate of debt, decrees against us. Which decrees? All of God's decrees were against every individual, and no one could satisfy them in the flesh. No one could. And that certificate of debt was there. Every time if you have a loan and or mortgage, and that loan statement is there. The thing about us, we can over time get rid of the loan, can't we? Payments, extra payments, something extra comes in. We put it towards the principal. And eventually we can find our way free of the debt. And we all know full well, basic thought, but we should remind ourselves when it comes to this issue of our eternal debt before the Lord, impossible to put a dent in it. Impossible. And as a matter of fact, every time you attempt to put a dent in it, you create more debt because what you're doing is attempting to work your way into God's favor. So, go back to Colossians 3. And here's our third consideration. The virtues of verses 12 to 14 are demonstrated in the life and character of Christ. These virtues that we saw already, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then he makes the statement, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Often used verse in counseling, and it should be one that we would meditate on, just as. So we have to ask ourselves a question, how did he forgive us? How much did he forgive us? And all of us, we look at our lives and say, how much did the Lord forgive me? And this is why at times it is helpful to reflect on our past life, only in this sense that it gives us perspective about our present and into our future. Look how much the Lord has forgiven me. And then people who are not forgiving people are people who have really created a standard in one sense that is higher than the Lord's. He may have forgiven you, but I won't. And I've heard people say that before. God may have, but I won't. That is one of the highest statements of pride that can exist. Notice what the scripture says in this passage, connecting Christ, and I think these virtues. First, there's compassion. Christ demonstrated compassion, and the scripture says, and he was moved with compassion throughout. If you look through, particularly in Matthew's gospel, the amount of times move with compassion, move with compassion. And he was moved with compassion, and then Christ then acted, whether it be to heal someone, to speak, to feed. We see compassion in the life of Christ. Kindness. This means that we make practical decisions for the needs of those in the body of Christ. And kindness appeared through Christ. The kindness of God appeared. Titus tells us that. Humility. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This gentleness. Jesus Christ is gentle and meek in spirit. So when we're bearing and forgiving, we're taking on the life of Christ, and we're showing compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness. As well, what about patience? A longer statement for you. Patience, love is patient because it does what? It wants the best in that other person. It's an expression of love because it controls ungodly responses and it replaces them with the ability to wait on the Lord to act. Loving patience avoids taking things into one's own hands before the proper time. Loving patience is an expression of a person's what? It's their trust or lack of trust in the sovereign hand of God in difficult situations that cause disunity. Patience, waiting. God was patient, if you will, waiting for all the elect to come to faith. He demonstrated patience towards us. So we are all growing in patience, are we not? And there are things that a person may do that challenge our patience. And what is Paul saying? Be like Christ. Be like Christ. Wonderful word. We've talked about it before. I'm sure you've heard it even many times before. So the word for patience is a word. Here, we're going to learn a word. You may already know it. Who's heard this word before? Macrothumia. Okay, great. All right, so what is our word for today? Macrothumia. Okay, that's our word for today. So macro, when you think macro versus micro, what is macro saying? Big, longer, right? Macroeconomics, I remember studying that. Microeconomics. So macro, longer. And then thumia, thumos, the sense of even suffering is the word. So it is saying you're long, what? Suffering. You have a long fuse. Some people have a short fuse. And you may say that person, you're getting on my last. Why did you all say that so well? See? See, the reason you said it so well, because you've said it before. Yes, you have. In your mind, you're getting on my last nerve. I only have one more left. No, well, gather some more by the grace of God, because people are going to test us. And this is what Paul says here. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, I know the reality that you have issues in the body. And this is where you need the what's our word today? Macrothumia. Kind of, spell it like it sounds. Yeah. Yeah, in God's patience towards us. So I'll pause for a moment. How has God been patient towards us? You can get the microphones. I want to hear from you. How has God been patient towards us? And then say, let's say, well, God has been patient towards me. In what way? I know he has. Okay, we'll look. Somebody here, right here. Okay, is it right there? Okay, go ahead.
Believers can struggle with the same sins over and over and over again. God will forgive.
Yeah, everyone in this room has gone to the Lord multiple times for some issue in life, have you not?
Yeah.
Highly unlikely that anyone in this room. Let's just say it's the issue of what might be the issue of words that were spoken in an unkind way. I am ready to believe that everyone in this room has gone to the Lord more than one time for that issue? What about things that you've thought that if you were to put them on a PowerPoint presentation, you would be ashamed? You thought certain things, and you've gone to the Lord, oh, Lord, help me with that thought. Attitudes that you've had, and you've gone to the Lord multiple times because of an attitude. God has shown patience towards us as we grow. That's reality. So then we develop a new standard for other people. I'm so thankful that God is patient with me. However, I will not be patient with you. But that's growth. That's sanctification. That's called being more like Christ. And we aren't there. And our sin reminds us that we are not there yet. Okay? Surely is that way. Let's consider, what about forgiveness just itself? And I would say this, if forgiveness is the greatest gift that God can bestow on men, and love motivates God's forgiveness, and what I mean by that, a love for his glory and a love for his creation, then love does have a preeminent nature. Now, pause there for a moment. Start reading. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean preeminent nature? Notice chapter 3, verse 14. What does he say? Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So the question is, what things? Well, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Put on love. And if you want to strive in these things, it has to be motivated by love. So that's what I mean by having a preeminent nature. And we're called to manifest that love in the body of Christ. And it's going to help us maintain our unity and an example for the world. And the world will know us by our what? Love for one another. Because what happens when someone comes to a church and they see a church bickering and fighting? Are they saying, oh, wow, this is the place for me? No, they don't. What do they say about God often at times? They say, what about God when they see these sort of things happen? What do they say about God? Yeah, what sort of God is this? You Christians are saying that he's transformed you in such a great way that, you know, you tell the story about the cross and what the cross has done for you and what it means for you, but what are you doing? You're tearing one another apart. And this is Christianity. So then our example is damaged. And whenever we sin, our example is damaged. Remember what happened with David. What was Nathan's word to David? You have given the nations an occasion for what? For God's name to be blasphemed. Because what would have happened? David is obviously known amongst the nations, this great leader of Israel, this great warrior, and a reputation that he's a lover of God. But now what does he do? He goes and he defiles his marriage vow. And not only that, he has one of his mighty men murdered, and word is going to spread. And it's like, Yahweh? Who is Yahweh? He's no different than any other God. And he's supposed to be, quote, the anointed one? No, he's really no different than our gods. So we are called to do that. And Christ is a forgiving God. Let's move on. I have about 5 more minutes, and like I said, I'm going to stop and we'll just open it up to questions. Define, when we think about forgiveness, if we were to go to the streets and we were to ask people, what is the opposite of love? What would they say? Many would say hate, and I'm going to propose to you that the opposite of love is selfishness. Therefore, the simplest definition of love is giving for the benefit of the other. Because if you were to take a microphone, and I would like to one day do that sort of thing, I think it can be profitable just to go to the streets and ask people what they think about theology and issues like this. Most are going to say the opposite of love is hate. It's selfishness. If we go back to some basic thoughts, John 3:16 tells us what? For God so loved the world that he gave. John 10. Greater love has no man than this, and he do what? Give his life. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Chris, you're in the back there. You can use the microphone. Read for us 1 John 4:10 and then Mark 10:45. Amen. Then Mark 10:45. What does it tell us? Familiar text, but let's hear it. Yeah, give. Selflessness is demonstrated in love. And we can say his love for us is this. It's a disposition of affection, a feeling of unselfish concern, and it's a resolve to act towards us in such a way to promote our own welfare. That's Ephesians 3. How do we understand the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ? He has affection for us. There is unresolved, or there is resolve to act. He set his face like flint. Nothing was going to turn him back from going to give his life for us. And I'm going to give you one more, number four. Jesus forgives for his glory. If you go to the Gospel of John and you see the emphasis on glory in 1:14, and we beheld his glory, 2:11, at the wedding at Cana, he manifested his glory. Chapter 7:18, he seeks the glory of his Father and not his own. Chapter 11:40, Jesus said, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see my glory? In 12:23, what does it say? The hour has come for the Son of God to be glorified. What hour? That he would give his life as a ransom for many. 12:41, Isaiah saw his glory, which is, and I reference there Isaiah 6, because he says, Isaiah saw my glory, and he looked forward to this day. There was a looking forward to it. What would that have been in Isaiah? I think it is Isaiah chapter 6. 15:8. Bearing fruit glorifies God and proves discipleship. If you want to prove to be my disciples, go and live for me. Then 17:4, he glorified the Father on earth through obedience. So we do all for the glory of God. Now, there's a lot more to say. We'll have next week to tackle some of the other. But let me give you this because I want you to look ahead. Let's just move ahead. I want to give you all the rest of the points, all right? For a moment, we're going to take down Psalm 30, 3 and 4. We'll unpack that next week. Take down Colossians 1, 19 and 20, a change of a relationship, a thorough changing of a relationship. Number 5, Jesus forgives with absolute authority. Number 6, Jesus forgives with absolute compassion to stimulate heartfelt appreciation. When we've been forgiven much, we will do what? We will love much and then we'll forgive much. Number 7, forgiveness produces the evidence of faith. How do we really know that we're a believer? Can we withhold forgiveness from someone else? I believe these texts are teaching that if you don't forgive, you're not a child of God. Number 8, that's a quote, that's another quote that's very good from Simeon. We'll tackle that next week. You can keep going. Number 8, forgiveness is an attitude of heart. Why do I say that? Because some will say, well, there must be an actual transaction that takes place. If I'm there at a place of worship and I know there's an issue, and Christ says, forgive them while you're there. Number 9, forgiveness is based on the pure act of faith. This is the thief on the cross. There is no time for anything that is religious. He simply believes and he is forgiven. Number 10, forgiveness is a means to continual sanctification. So we need to understand that. And then number 11, Jesus forgives and restores. And then I want us to look at the episode with Peter from Luke 22 and also John 21. And we can follow through that narrative and see how Christ, when he forgives, how he restores. Yeah. So, all right. I finished that part of it. Questions? You can get the microphones. Questions about anything I said, or even as you saw some of these points in the future, oh, that's interesting. Are you going to answer this or address this issue? So whatever you want to ask, we'll try to do it in the next probably about 10 minutes and let you get out of here right on time. Questions or comments? Okay, super. We're starting here, then we'll go there. Great. All right, let's. That's a necessary question. There will be times when there can be forgiveness in the heart, but reconciliation is going to require that that person is willing to be fully reconciled. So if I take that account in Matthew 11, 25, and let's just turn there because the order of it, in one sense, I gave you the points. The order of it doesn't matter. It's the fact that we understand what's being communicated overall. Matthew 11, 25. And what does it say? At that time, Jesus said, Mark 11:25. Mark 11:25. 24 says, because he's talking about prayer, he's even said, you're on this mount, say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray, you ask, believe, and they will be received. 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive, even if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in secret will also forgive you your transgressions. So you have something that's in your heart. He's saying you realize that you come to grips with it. Forgive that person. You've been hurt or offended. This is an attitude of the heart. And then you're going to pursue reconciliation with them, which may not happen because they may not be willing to come together in to be reconciled. So I think that it is an attitude of the heart. You do pursue reconciliation because that's the objective, but it doesn't always come about. Yeah. Did I saw a hand right here? Okay, you already got it.
What would you say if someone, say, I've forgiven that person who's hurt me so much, but yet you have that resentment inside of you? Is that still...
No, it's not. Because I think what the scripture says in Hebrews, let no root of bitterness spring up among you. And that root of bitterness can be caused by several things. And surely it's going to be caused by forgiveness in words and forgiveness from the heart. And this is what Christ is saying. You're there. Address it in your heart. I don't think that a person can say, yes, I've forgiven him, but... That's not possible, because if the example that we saw in Colossians is just as the Lord has forgiven you, so I have to ask myself a question, how do I emulate that? How do I follow that? And there's no sense in which God is saying, yes, I've forgiven you. However, I really have issues against you still. Then you haven't addressed it. Now, here's the reality. A person may say with all genuineness, I forgive them, but at times, you know, it comes up again. There are times I think about it, and I don't want to, but I still think that's the right spirit about it and the right intention about it. But for the person that holds on to it, no, it's not, because even what does the psalmist say about if I regard iniquity in my heart, then the Lord will not hear. So even that's an indictment against that sort of a attitude, if you will. There's a difference between holding it and someone that is striving, maturing, going through a process of sanctification to absolutely release it all. Yeah. So I would make that distinction. Okay, great. Another question. All right, right here. Then another over here. Super.
This is in relation to politics.
Okay.
We have people on both sides of the issue and all that.
Yeah.
And I think it's important for relatives and friends and other neighbors to not let whether you're Republican or Democrat separate the families and cause a problem. We should still show love and respect. But sometimes that's not easy to do. It can cause a lot of problems.
Oh, sure. Yeah, to have... You know, healthy relationships can be one of the most difficult things in life because you have differences of opinions, personalities, idiosyncrasies, and all of that comes together and you're trying to live in harmony with an individual. Yeah, that can be very difficult, but we strive towards it. That's our intention, is that we strive for harmony. That's why I think even when Paul made the statement in verse 14, and put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Then he says, and what you need to do, remember we said these five virtues, these two participles, then they have force. You must be bearing and you must be forgiving. So the participles are saying you're going to go through this in life, bearing with people, forgiving people, and it may be some of the same people. And when you get together for Thanksgiving, and one side of their family says, because that's post-election, the world is going to whatever. And the other says, wow, I'm so glad we won. Now what are you going to do? Show them love. That's exactly right. Yeah, show them love through it. Because don't make this so substantial that now you're going to break relationships. Now, are there people that are no longer my talking friends? There are. Because we're just on so opposite ends, we cannot really have meaningful conversation. And our worldview is so different that it's always going to be a friction, if you will. I have family members on the other side of issues, but I show them love. Where can I show them love? In many areas of life that don't work, I'm not going to look for the areas where we can differ. And there's some conversations I don't bring up because I don't think it's substantial enough to create the tension. Now, if they bring it up to me and say, okay, Carl, what do you think? Well, you know what? I'm glad you asked. And guess what? You just opened the gate. I'm bringing all the ammunition in. But I learned how to shoot well. Some people don't know how to shoot well. They just throw bullets everywhere. They just do. And that's what you see on social media. Oh, just some of the most ridiculous things I've ever seen. I just posted something recently. And you have to be, let me say this to you people, be careful nowadays before you respond to someone's tweet or post. With AI out there, you can make about anything seem right, correct? Someone, you know, when Helene hit through Western North Carolina and they're rescuing people and someone posted a picture and they said, this should be up for the Pulitzer Prize picture. It was unbelievable. It was a little girl in a boat with a little puppy. And I thought, that's AI. You got to see it. And later on, it was true that it was that. And then someone posted certain words on a marquee that didn't say what it said. But I saw one recently from a church called New Era Baptist Church that's in Birmingham, Alabama. And it made a statement that he's saying, well, certain people groups, if you vote for this man, then you're going to go back to picking cotton. So you can fill in the gaps, right? And I thought, that's one of the most ignorant and insulting things I've heard in a while. But before I posted it, I did my research because I zoomed in on it and I saw the pastor's name and I zoomed in and that's who he is. He changes his marquee all the time with hateful, ignorant things like that. And I heard him make other statements that were equally as ignorant and insulting. Could a person like him, if I ever went to Birmingham and I met him, Would I show him love? Absolutely. I think he needs the gospel. And I even made the comment, you can rest assured that the people under his pulpit are not growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ in any significant way. If that's your marquee, church marquee, and on the other side was something someone showed me, well, look at the other side. It was even worse. Can you get worse than that? So that's his thing. He's a race hustler, and he's made his name by race hustling. And that's in statements he's made about other people from other ethnicities not being welcome, and they hate us. And, you know, it was just, where does this fall into this point? Could I have a conversation with him? Sure. Would it be amiable from my standpoint? Sure. Would I demonstrate love towards him? Absolutely. Sure. And that's where the scripture, I think, would tell us in Proverbs, you know, that how we respond to people, then you heap burning coals on their heads. Now, don't, like, I've heard people, they just go, what's that verse? And they want to know that verse so they can get the formula, heap burning coals on someone's head. Then you've lost the spirit of the verse, have you not? I want the burning coal verse, is what they say. No, don't pick the verse because of that. So, all right, great. Question here.
Just regarding the pursuing reconciliation.
Sure. Yeah, for an unbeliever, because you can, family members, friends, colleagues. Obviously, our motive for reconciliation, our motive is the same, to show, demonstrate Christ. Their motive may be different, but nonetheless, I can still pursue it, in one sense, on some of the same principles. If I come to a brother we've had friction or offense, I'm still motivated by Christ. I'm looking above. I still see his example. I'm still wanting to demonstrate compassion, kindness, gentleness, love, patience, towards that person, and it's motivated by love, even with the unbeliever. And one might even say, if you could, more so, because I need to demonstrate to them the love of Christ, because now their eternal soul is in jeopardy, and I don't want their eternal soul to be in jeopardy. So let it not be said that, well, from me, I didn't demonstrate those virtues in follow bearing and forgiving with them. Now, here's the horror of eternal separation from God. I believe that everyone, and it's biblical, you're going to give an account. The scripture says everyone is going to give an account for every what? Every word, every deed, you're going to give an account. And there is also the sense in which those that are separated from God, I don't know how this is going to operate, but it seems reasonable that there will be an awareness of opportunities that they had for the gospel. Now, I'll close with this thought. Spurgeon's mother, was praying for him and for his soul. And it is told that Spurgeon overheard his mother praying once, and as she prayed for his soul, that he would come to Christ, because as she was praying to the Lord, she said that if it comes to that day when my little Charles is, you know, not with you and he is condemned, that I will stand with you, my Lord, against my son. And he said, Spurgeon heard that and it like shook him to his core. That here is my mom saying there's going to be a point where she's going to say, CH, I stand with Jesus. You had many opportunities. My Christ gave his life and you rejected it. So think about that. Our objective in this life is to be witnesses for the Lord. And we have to give people every opportunity to see Christ. And if we're people that don't forgive in the body, it makes our body fragile. And if you don't do it with unbelievers who have hurt you, then what you do is you're not being the witness you need to be to them. Now, no person in hell has anything that they can say that would be a plea, a legitimate plea. There is no appellate court. Okay? But you don't want anyone to be able to say, if it were possible, you don't want anyone to say, you know, Lord, I would have believed, but that preacher guy, he knew he hurt me, but he never came and apologized. That Christian who attended that Bible believing, that what is that church, that Grace Community Church, but they hurt me, but they never came to me and apologized. Oh, yeah, when we had family gatherings, they were always just berating everyone that was there, didn't show any kindness or gentleness or humility. I would have believed if not for them. Now, it's not true, but you'd never want that to even be an argument, correct? Now, here's reality. Everyone in this room at some point in time, someone in some measure may be able to say something about you that you wish, I wish they didn't have that to say about me. And this is why we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, right? It's why we're sanctified. So to study forgiveness isn't just, I have a better understanding of forgiveness now. This is about our witness and our help in the body and then our witness in the world. So we'll pick it up again next week. All right, thanks.